We've been talking about the sovereignty of God, and it is an exciting area. I know of no other subject any more important than the sovereignty of God. If He is not sovereign, if He does not rule over all and control all, we're just out of control. But the Scripture is clear. God is sovereign. We've looked into this in a variety of areas. And in our last study, we looked into the matter of God's sovereignty in our salvation. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we usually talk about believing that God is sovereign. But when we get down to some of the details and specifics, we get a little shaky and a little less certain. And the area of God's sovereignty in our salvation causes disagreements among believers. I was going to read you an excerpt from a letter, but I forgot to bring it in, that I received a number of years ago when I did this study. Dear family, both the husband and wife are now with the Lord, so I can talk about them, and they have converted to the right view. But he was recommending that I open my mind and let the wind of some clearer theology blow through so that I would get straight on the subject of sovereignty. And I think it is a difficult area for us. How does man's will and God's sovereignty mesh together? Both are true. I may not be able to mesh them completely to my satisfaction, but I need to be careful that I don't play them off one against the other. And the most important thing in it all is God's sovereignty. Now, we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation. We talked about God's character, and He's doing everything for His glory. All that is done is for Him and His glory. That doesn't mean there are not benefits bestowed upon us. We need to be careful. We turn our world on ourselves, and everything revolves around us, and we think that God should be doing for us. And we need to recognize God is sovereign. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. We bow before Him. It's all about Him, in the ultimate sense, not us. We talked about the condition of man. Man is sinful, and sin pervades every aspect of his being. It doesn't mean that he conducts himself as wickedly as he could. God's common grace restrains the wickedness of man. But every part of our being is corrupted. And the root of sin is the refusal to give glory to God, to honor Him as God, to bow before Him. And so even our good works are tainted by our sin because they're done not to glorify God and bring Him honor. We are talking about God's conduct in salvation, where God chooses some people to come to the knowledge of Christ. And this can cause misunderstanding. And it becomes an emotional issue. I'm reading a book this week, rereading it, and the man was saying it's a denial of the love of God to say that he would choose. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the emotion of our thinking about this, and we maintain clarity in our biblical understanding, because it is a very encouraging truth of Scripture that God is sovereign even regarding salvation. I mean, why are you here today, sitting here, sitting in one of the rooms, listening to the Word of God? Because God sovereignly worked to bring you here. Now, you exercised your will to come. But overruling all was God's sovereignty, so that you might come and hear the word. We've looked at the passages that refer to God choosing. A number of them refer to the fact that God has chosen us. The disagreement often comes, what is the basis of God's choice? God has chosen from among sinful human beings some to come to salvation in Christ. He's chosen to give some. There are some in the world who have not had the privilege of hearing the truth of God as you're hearing it. God sovereignly made a choice that you would get to hear it. and have opportunity to respond. Upon what basis did he make his choice? That's what we want to talk about. And this becomes an area of disagreement. Some talk about the foreknowledge of God. And God has chosen us on the basis of his foreknowledge. And what they mean by that is God looked ahead in time, down in the future, and saw that at a point in time, I would be taken to a place where I heard the gospel. And I would respond to that message of Jesus Christ and place my faith in him. And when God saw with his foreknowledge that I would do that, then he chose me to be one of his own. That's one view of foreknowledge. I don't believe it's the correct view. The other view is that foreknowledge basically is very close related to pre-plan, foreordain, predetermine. Carry that concept. One writer on this subject, when it came to foreknowledge, reflecting the first view that it's just God looking into the future, put it this way. The biblical doctrine of foreknowledge simply states that God knows everything that will happen before it happens. God knows every thought and word before we speak it and has known it from eternity past. I would agree with the general gist of that. Unquestionably, from eternity past, God must have known his creation inside and out. God knew everything that would happen to each one and how each would function before God created the universe. And so he knew everything about us, every thought we would have, every deed we would do. Then he goes on later to say, how then can God be sure that what he foreknows will happen and that something will not intervene to change the future? He knows what will happen because he is all-knowing, and therefore the future is plain to him as the past. Now here's where now everything seems to me to get foggy. If God had to plan and cause something to happen, or even to control its occurrence in order to know it would take place, he would be limited in his foreknowledge and therefore not the infinite omniscient God that he is. I have reread that statement numerous times over different periods of time over the years. I can't make any sense out of it. If God had to plan and cause something to happen or even control its occurrence in order to know it would take place, he would be limited in his foreknowledge and therefore not the infinite omniscient God that he is. In other words, what he's saying is, if God has to make something happen in order to know it will happen, he's not omniscient. Which means what? Things would happen that God doesn't know would happen, and therefore he's omniscient. I can't put it together. We saying that God doesn't know what's going to happen, or he didn't know to begin with, so he just decided to start creation somehow and then wait and see what happened. And then he could see what would happen, and so he has foreknowledge, and so he's omniscient. That doesn't leave God in control, you know. That just leaves him as an observer who got to see things ahead of time. But that doesn't put him in control. That's like someone sitting in the house and I look out the window and say it's going to rain and they say, well, how would you know that? Well, I see the clouds coming in. Oh, but it's not raining yet. No, but I know it because I saw it ahead of time. Do we have a God in control or don't we? Is where it comes to. So we're going to talk about what foreknowledge means. And interestingly, this man to support his position says you shouldn't go to the Old Testament as the background for the use of knowledge in the New Testament. Well, you understand the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. Why would you not go there to find out what it means for God to know something? He says, well, the word foreknowledge is not used in Greek, but the word knowledge is. And the word before and knowledge is, even though it's not made a compound word like we have in English. Incidentally, the English word foreknowledge is the same as the Greek word. You're familiar with the word, you go to the doctor to get his prognosis. You say, well, what's the prognosis? That's the Greek word, foreknowledge. Before, gnosis is knowledge. So we just carried it over in English, foreknowledge. There's no difference in meaning, so there's nothing lost there. I want to go back to the Old Testament first. I want to look and say, what does it mean when it says God knows something? To find certain passages, it means more than he just has factual information about it. It will mean, as we see, that he has a relationship that he's established. He places his favor on this person, this group. He chooses to care for them. Start in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And the situation here is God has promised Abraham a son with his wife Sarah. And then he's now with Abraham and he's going to tell him he's going to go and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So look at verse 17 for the sentence. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is a summary statement of what God has promised in the covenant he's made with Abraham. It's been reiterated since chapter 12 several times. Then verse 19. For I have chosen him. Now, if you're using the same translation of the Bible, New American Standard Bible, as I am, the front of the word chosen, you have a little number one. And if you go over to number 19, verse 19 in the margin, and look at number one, it says literally known. And that's what it literally says. For I have known him, so that he may command his children. You see, there's an active ingredient in God knowing him. It means more than I have facts about him. I have known him so he may do something. That's why our translation is translated, I have chosen him. But the word is to know. I have known him. I have placed my favor on him. I have established a relationship with him. Now, we're not going back, but this word to know, used as a euphemism for sexual relations. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. That means, oh, I know who she is. No, it's more than that. There's a relationship established that's being expressed physically. So to know here means more. It means God chose Abraham and his plan for Abraham. He was to command his children, his household after him, so that the Lord could fulfill all that he's promised Abraham and his descendants. I've known him. I've chosen him. Come over to Exodus chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. And this is in the context. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. And in their misery, they cry out to God, and God hears them. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Doesn't mean he had forgotten it. Means now is the time to act upon it and bring it further along. He's going to bring a mighty nation, Abraham's descendants, out of bondage. Look at verse 25. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Again, you'll notice in front of the word took, you have a little number one. And you go over to verse 25 in the margin, it says, literally knew them. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them. Well, obviously, that doesn't mean God didn't know them before. Oh, that's Israel. I know them, like we would do. You know, you see somebody you haven't seen for a while. Oh, hey, I think I know them. That's a different thing. When it says here, God saw the sons of Israel, God knew them. What's that mean? He placed his favor on them. He's now going to act on their behalf. It's more than just having information, because God knows everything. He's omniscient. Everyone agrees about that. But here it's special knowledge, knowledge focused on action here. It's about to bestow his favor on them and bring deliverance. Look over in chapter 33 of Exodus. Look at verse 12. The context of God used to speak with Moses face to face in verse 11. And then verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now there the word, "you won't let me know." Just haven't given me information. Then he goes on, "Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." You see what God said to Moses? "I have known you by name." Moses recognized, he's saying more than the fact that he's omniscient and knows everything. Of course he knows my name. He knows everybody's name. He's the omniscient God. But there's more to it. It says, "You have known me by name. I have found favor in your sight." This is God's knowledge to place his favor on Abraham, establish a relationship with him, to care for him, to bless him. Come down to verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." I mean, obviously, you're saying here that God has done something special. He says, "I have known you by name." I mean, God knows everything. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. Of course, he knows our name. He's omniscient. But when he says, "I have known you by name," this is something special. There's a relationship established. God promising to bless, to bestow his favor and grace upon Moses. Come over to Amos chapter 3, that's a little more challenging. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So get through the big prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and you hit Daniel, and then you move into the smaller books, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And you hit Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." That's the first thing he's got to say here. "You only have I chosen." There's our little number one in front of chosen again, right? And we go to the margin, what does it say? "You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. You're the only nation I have chosen for myself, placed my favor on. You have been the recipients of my blessings in a relationship with me. And that makes you more accountable for your rebellion." Doesn't mean God doesn't know the other nations. We have prophecies through the Old Testament on other nations. God knows all about them. But he hasn't placed his favor on them. One other passage. Come back to Jeremiah. Come back to Jeremiah now. Last verse in the Old Testament on this subject. And we have the call of Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 1. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah fit in between there. We're in chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," verse 5, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." He's saying something special about Jeremiah here because he knows everyone. He's omniscient. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, before you conceived, developed, before you were born, your birth, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." God's sovereign in this. What is it related to? "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I placed my favor upon you. I chose you." Incidentally, while you're here, in light of the fact one of the arguments that's using the Old Testament, looking what the word "to know" means when it's used of God's special knowledge, the Hebrews didn't use the word foreknowledge. But you'll note verse 5, "before I knew you," before I knew you, if you were going to make a compound word, you would make what? Foreknowledge. That's what foreknowledge is, to know before. So even though the compound word foreknowledge is not used, same idea every time we talk about God knowing beforehand, that's foreknowledge. All right, come over to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in Romans a number of times, so you can leave a marker here if you want. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. King James says, God forbid, but the name of God is not included here. But it is a strong expression, meganoito. Such a thought is inconceivable. That could never come about, never come to be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 2. Foreknow here, did he just look ahead and see that Israel was going to be the kind of people that he would want for himself? So he was going to choose them to be the nation? No. Anybody who's read the Old Testament knows that's not the case. He has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that he chose for himself, that he placed his favor upon. That's what made them special, not their action. God stresses this in the Old Testament. They were nothing until he intervened. Abraham himself was of a family of idol worshipers. In Ur of the Chaldees, what? God intervened directly to bring him salvation. All right, let's look at the word foreknowledge. This is one of the uses here. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I take it that is God's sovereign choice, and that's what he's going to go on to talk about in chapter 11, but we'll come back to that. There are five uses of foreknowledge relating to God in the New Testament. The word foreknowledge is used seven times in the New Testament, but two of those are used of human beings. So we're not talking about anything but what kind of foreknowledge normal human beings have. But when used of God, we have to be sure that our understanding is consistent. Come back, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 28 says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew. Incidentally, you'll note in these verses, it's not that God foreknows something about them. He foreknows them. People read into this and say, well, that means God foreknew that they would have faith. That's not what it says. It says God foreknew them. Just like we had in the Old Testament. I know you. You're the only nation I have known. He knows specifically. He doesn't know something about them. He knows them. That's the point. His favor is placed upon them. They're chosen. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Point of this, and all of these are in the normal past tense, even the glorified, which is future for everyone except Christ. It's done. You see God's sovereign purpose and plan. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And because what? They're part of a purpose to bring them to glory in glorified bodies. So begins with foreknew, whom he foreknew. Those he chose to put his favor upon. Come back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to them about Jesus Christ because that's what people must hear to be saved. The finished work of Christ on the cross and the sovereign plan of God to provide salvation for sinful human beings. Verse 23, he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's an expression, and grammatically it's joined together very close. Amazing to me. A man that I quoted from says this is an indication that predetermined plan and foreknowledge are different because he uses the conjunction here, kai, K-A-I, the Greek word translated and. It means and. He says that would mean they're two distinct things. It means just the opposite in Greek because there's a rule in Greek grammar, Gramble Sharp's rule, and you have the definite article the in front of predetermined plan, and then you have it connected by the coordinate conjunction chi, and you have these two words joined by the coordinate conjunction chi. The first has the definite article, the second doesn't. The second refers to basically the same thing as the first, saying just the opposite of what he says. The predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God go together. God has foreknowledge of what's going to happen because it's a predetermined plan. How did everything get started? How's everything moving on its course if God just was observing to see ahead of time what would happen? No, he had a predetermined plan. He just didn't look ahead and say, oh, you know what? My son's going to leave heaven. But how did he know that? Something he had a plan. But then they're going to reject him and crucify him. I guess I'll make that the way of salvation. He just was observing. No, it's his predetermined plan. How would a holy God make it possible for sinful beings to be forgiven and cleansed and brought into a relationship with him? He planned that his son, who himself was God, would come to earth, be born as a man, die on the cross as the God-man, to pay the penalty for sin so that we through faith in him could have his penalty credited to our account. That's a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That fits how we would see God's knowledge acting in the Old Testament. It's something he causes. He brings about. Come over to 1 Peter. I think these are the last two references. We'll have covered them all. 1 Peter. And this one is used a lot. And here we have a little bit of a confusing translation. Sometimes you're going from one language to another. In trying to translate it, you think you're clarifying it and you're confusing it. And I think they've confused verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. What it says here literally is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. He's writing to believing Jews scattered outside of Palestine. They are elect. Chosen of God. He's writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. They're sojourners because they're scattered outside in the diaspora, sown throughout the world, outside their homeland. We still use it today, the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. Now, this election of these is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Verse 2. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with his blood. I take it that's the package of salvation. God foreknew, he chose, he placed his favor on us. And so the Spirit worked to set us apart. So we would obey, believing in Jesus Christ, and experience the cleansing of the application of his death to us. That means the blood is sprinkled. It was applied. The sacrifices, they sprinkled the blood, noting the effect of that death benefiting you. The benefit of Christ's death is applied to us. You see, it's God's work. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Oh, that means then God foreknew their faith. That's not what it says. He foreknew them, according, they were elect according to foreknowledge, then they came to believe. The end of verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, it's the obedience of faith. And I think you have one other use of foreknowledge used of God in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. That was interesting in the book I'm referring to, the man opposing the view that I would hold. He goes through foreknowledge and covers all the verses except he never mentions 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19 talks about that we were redeemed. Verse 18, the context, knowing that you were redeemed, not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and so on. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. I mean, does anyone who's a believer really think that the crucifixion of Christ was an accident? That it was the creation running amok and God just observing so he would know what happened in the future? You know, you just have no confidence, no security. Which, incidentally, this man does not believe in the security of the believer either. It just unravels. In fact, a little aside, but he wrote an article after the 2000 election when President Clinton and Vice President Gore were elected and said it was an abomination that some people say that God was behind their being put into office. That was the action of many thousands in this nation voting their foolishness from his view. Once you start denying the sovereignty of God in an area, it spreads out. You know, you have to decide. I may not be able to resolve all the questions that come to mind when I talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But I better be very careful that I don't elevate man and reduce God. One thing I'm sure, God is sovereign or he's not God. And I know I'm responsible. Not because I can resolve all the questions that come, but because God says, I'm sovereign. And when he says, I'm sovereign, he says, you're responsible. If the one who is totally sovereign says, I'm responsible, I'm responsible. I say, I don't fully understand it. Shut up. You don't have to understand everything. That's why he's God and I'm not. Right? We like to say, oh yes, God is sovereign. Oh, no, 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 he can't be sovereign there. Oh, no, 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 I wouldn't be comfortable in being sovereign there. And, you know, and some of these things, it becomes an emotional issue. Now we get emotionally entangled and think, well, what if God has chosen me and not my wife or my husband or my children or my, and would God, if he's a God of love, choose some and not the others? No, I choose to believe that man has freedom and that's how it all happens. Then how do you know how it's going to turn out? Well, God foresaw. But he didn't control it, he foresaw. Maybe the end's not what we would think it's going to be because he knows, but maybe it won't come out that way. All right, that's foreknowledge. Enough of that foolishness. If it's not foreknowledge, if it's not God just looking down in history to see what would happen, what's the basis of God making his choice? And I know this is what you're looking for. Come back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at these verses and we've talked about sovereignty because obviously God's sovereignty overlaps in your one area and the other. But in this whole context of Ephesians 1, he's talking about the provision of our salvation. And what's the foundation for God choosing us? Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You know, I think our translators wanted to soften a little bit because they put in the margin. You see the number 2 in front of kind, and you go over to verse 5 in the margin, and you look at number 2. It's literally good pleasure. According to the good pleasure of his will. God did it because it pleased him to do it. Look down in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, literally good pleasure. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after counseling with a variety of people. The counsel of his own will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit counsel together and decide. Well, I'm not sure I like somebody deciding without my input. You know, I like to be lifted up. I mean, wait a minute. Do I have a problem with God making the decisions? Not as long as he makes decisions I agree with. I mean, it's like a marriage, you know. I can be the head of my home as long as I do what I'm supposed to, what I'm told. That's not the kind of God we have. You know, so he tells us. Now, he is a God of gracious. This is in the context of revealing how gracious he has been in the exercise of his will to bring salvation to us. You know why he's doing it down the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. He is the focus in it all. We're going to come back to Ephesians 1 as well, but come over to Romans chapter 9. Back where we've been to Romans. And let's spend a little bit of time here. Because here the questions that we really have are addressed. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse. This is the context we've been here before in our study on sovereignty. Two twins are going to be born. One set of parents, one mother, twins. So Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Well, we come down to verse 10. Not only this, but Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So you see, he's going to stress the point here, how similar these are. There's one father brought about the conception. There's one mother going to bear and give birth to the children. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election, we have it translated according to his choice, literally according to election, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, quoting from Malachi. That's it. Now, the book I was referencing, who holds the other view, said, well, this is an example of God using his foreknowledge. And he looked ahead and saw Esau would despise his birthright and Jacob would desire it, so God chose Jacob. Now, that's reading a lot into this. God's point is, they hadn't been born. There was nothing good or bad to influence his decision. That's the whole point. If he chose it on the basis of a good decision Jacob made and a bad decision Esau made, then it was based on what they had done, good or bad. Now, if that's really the case, and that's pretty strong, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, if they left it buried in Malachi, most of us wouldn't have read it. But then they bring it over into Romans where we read it and emphasize it. That raises a question. The question, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? I mean, this just doesn't sound right. Is God acting justly here when he does this? There is no injustice with God, is there? There we have that, may it never be. Meganoito. Such a thought is inconceivable. Whatever the resolution of this, and whether we can resolve it, it can never be that God would not function righteously, justly. For he says to Moses, here's the explanation, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now that helps a lot. Now you're just telling me God is totally sovereign. There's a key here. You know what verse 15 says? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know who needs mercy? Sinners. God is dealing with sinners. He's not obligated to show mercy. He is obligated to show justice. That's the point. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The point in quoting verse 15 is to say God is not obligated to show mercy. I'll say more about that in a moment. Then he uses the example of Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Isn't that the issue we have? If God's sovereign and he's determining everything, then his will's being done, I'm not to blame. It's God's plan. I'm just living out the plan. Can't wait for the answer to that. Well, the answer comes in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Finally, the question we all have. And then I'm told, you have no right to ask the question. God told you how it is. Now you just adjust. I say, I don't like to think of God that way. Well, we have to be careful. I need to adjust my thinking to how God reveals he is, not try to recreate God in a way that I'll be more comfortable thinking about him. This sounds harsh. Obviously, the way Paul brings up the questions, he knows what the questions are. The Spirit of God is directing him. The Spirit of God is directing him with the answers. On the contrary, verse 20, O man, who are you who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why will you make this me like this, will it? Now here's an example. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? One of the commentaries I have, written by William Barclay, has written commentaries on all the New Testament, was probably the foremost New Testament Greek scholar of his day. Was an unsaved man. He says regarding this analogy of the potter and the clay, he says this is a bad analogy. He says it's one we wish Paul would have never used because it's not right to compare man to a lump of clay. Man is more than a lump of clay and he has feelings and he has, and all. Wait a minute, see what we do. We tell God how it is. We reject what God says. He says, he's the potter, we're the clay. And the lump of clay says what? No, you're not. The problem is, this is not just limited to Paul. We don't have time to go back through the Old Testament. Some of you jot it down. I'll tell you the Old Testament background that used the same analogy. God being the potter, those he's dealing with, the clay. Isaiah 29, 16. Isaiah 45, 9. Isaiah 64, 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, the first six verses, Jeremiah is told, go to the potter's house. I go to the potter's house and I'm watching him shape a pot and the pot's ruined. So he makes something else. Then God says, let me apply that for you. I'm the potter, you're the clay. I make out of the clay what I decide to make. A vessel for honorable use, I make a spittoon, fine. I make a expensive piece of pottery, fine. I make it. You know, now our acknowledgement of sovereignty gets tested, doesn't it? I don't know if I'm comfortable with this. You know, God's statement, get comfortable. We think, well, until it's resolved the way that I'm comfortable. In other words, that I get more of my input than this is giving me. But they were basically saying, God is sovereign. He's dealing with sinful beings. Chapter 11 of Romans, we have to go a little faster. Verse 5, we talked about God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew in verse 2. Then down in verse 5, In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or as you have noted for your margin, literally, the election of grace. It's an election based on God's grace. Now, we saw mercy in chapter 9. God is not obligated to show mercy. Mercy, by definition, is something undeserved, right? Grace, by definition, is undeserved, unmerited, unearned. So if God's choice, his work of election, is based on his grace, then we understand, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Where did it come from? From God's good pleasure, from the counsel of his will. Now, don't get lost here. We're not dealing with innocent people. We're dealing with people who are sinners. God is not obligated to show mercy to sinners. We better jump ahead and do that. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. That's why we did the sin of man earlier. If you're confused on the sin of man, and incidentally, the man I've been referring to who's written on the other side does not believe in the depravity of man. So one thing unpaddles, because if you believe in the depravity of man, you realize man's serious condition. So now his sinfulness is not so bad. Our bad theology and our failure to deal with Scripture honestly begins to spread and everything begins to unravel. The Scripture was clear. We looked at that. Man is a sinner. That does not mean we conduct ourselves as horribly as we could, but it does mean sin has pervaded every aspect of our being. And we need to never do anything as unredeemed people pleasing to God, because we never do it for his glory, his honor. If we did, we'd bow before him, submit to his authority, and place our faith in his salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Children, those who were going to be redeemed, humanity, descendants of Abraham, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We noted that everyone is under the authority and power of the devil. Their father is the devil until they are set free in Christ. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now note this. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest for them. Now, important point here. You know, at a given point in time in the past, angels rebelled against God and sinned. They became demons, fallen angels. You know what? That one act of rebellion settled their eternal destiny in hell. God never provided a way for them to be forgiven. Jesus Christ would have had to become an angel. That's the point here. Verse 16, he does not give help to angels, but he had to be made like his brethren, those that would be redeemed. He was made a human being. There will be no redeemed angels in heaven. There'll be unfallen angels in heaven. But all angels who sinned will be in an eternal hell. God is not obligated, not required, to provide salvation for sinful beings. We get confused on this. We think everybody deserves. Everybody deserves what? Justice. There's no injustice with God. If he sent every single human being to an eternal hell, that would be just. That's what we deserve. If we question that, the angels have a reason to say God has been unjust. The fallen angels could say, he never provided salvation for me. He never showed mercy to me. That's right. But he showed justice. That's what his point was in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I have chosen to have no mercy and no compassion on fallen angels. No salvation for them. from among rebellious, hell-deserving, sinful human beings who will not turn to me, I have determined within myself to place my favor on some of them and draw them to faith in Christ. Why are you sitting here hearing the gospel today? There are people who live and die and never hear it. But God in his mercy and grace has drawn you to a place where you can hear it. That doesn't mean you'll be saved, because some people hear it and refuse to believe. It just shows how stubborn and sinful they are. But the reality we need to keep in mind, God is not obligated. God's choice is on the basis of his grace. It's an election of grace. It's not amazing to me that people are going to hell. It's not amazing to me that God would send me to hell. I deserved it. I'm looking around at a bunch of hell-deserving sinners. I mean, were we any different? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. We received mercy. We received grace. God chose us. Why? I don't know. He decided to do it. Decided within himself. Oh, he saw what a good little boy I was going to be. And if he saved me, what a trophy it would be. That, forget it. Remember Titus 3. Remind them they were just like the unbelievers. The unregenerate. No difference. Well, then why would God choose? We look at people that have been redeemed by God's grace and see what God's done and say, well, you know, of course God would choose them. No, that's what they are as a result of God's grace. So God's not obligated to save anyone. Come back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 4. When did God exercise his choice? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is when God made his choice, before the foundation of the world. Other passages ago with that, come to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before he did that, he chose you for salvation. How did that happen? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. My faith in the truth was a result of his choosing. Out of his choice, the Spirit set me apart and brought me to the understanding and faith that Christ is the Savior. Other verses, Revelation 17:8 says, there were names that were not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. We haven't have to wrap up. I said, boy, I don't know. I'm praying for my parents to get saved, my children to get saved, somebody at work to get saved, and if they're not elect, they're not elect. You know what? Mind your own business. It's a good reminder to me. Don't try to make God's business my business. He tells me what he does, but then he tells me what I must do. God commands all everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He calls you to repent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. God says, believe and he'll save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We've been through this and through this. He said, I'm not saved because God didn't choose me. No, you're not saved because you refuse to believe. Jesus says, you will not come to me that you may have life. You'll never put it back on God. God can tell you, I provided my Son as a Savior, had him go and suffer death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and you refuse to believe in him. You think you're going to stand before God and say, it's not my fault, it's yours. My sin is my fault. His grace brings salvation. I know this is how God works. It's what he says. My burden, my prayer for family members, for friends, is their salvation. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People have to hear the gospel. How's a person going to be saved if they never are told about Christ? It's my responsibility. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So, you know, we get confused and we think, well, if I'm not sitting in God's seat, I'm not comfortable with the way things are. God's told me how things are. And you know what? I'm really relieved to know it's in God's hands. I want to present the gospel to every person I can, pray as diligently I can for them, be as faithful as I can. But I'm glad to know it's in God's hands, because I would mess it up. I'd be watching something on TV when I should have been sharing the gospel with them. I'm glad that it's in God's hands, and he's sovereign, and he will move. But I will give an account. So, the summary, everyone is lost and helpless and in a state of rebellion against God. That's where we start. We don't start with neutral people. We don't start with innocent people. We start with guilty people. You are guilty. I am guilty. That's a fact. Now, we start from there. And God, in eternity past, out of this rebellious, unbelieving group, chose some to come to salvation in Christ. That left the remainder where they choose to be, in rebellion against him and to suffer the consequences. All of this is for God's glory. When the wicked are cast to hell, the justice of God will be demonstrated, and by the grace of God will be trophies of his grace who have experienced his redemption for all eternity. Sovereignty of God is a great doctrine. It's a comforting doctrine. It is a truth. And it ought to be understood and believed, and in no way infringe upon the responsibility of man. I have a will. I exercise it. I am accountable for my decisions. And eternity depends on whether I'll turn from my sin and place my faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, in our finite minds, we easily try to put you like us, make you like we are. Lord, thank you that you are the sovereign, awesome God that we cannot fully comprehend. Your ways are beyond us. Your power overwhelms us. And yet you have graciously revealed yourself, given us your truth, provided your salvation, given a gracious invitation to receive as a free gift cleansing from sin and new life. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty in bringing us here today to hear the truth of Christ, to hear the message of salvation, and to be reminded that you are God, the God who has provided salvation, ordained salvation, and brings about salvation in the life of everyone who believes. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.